For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we've been looking through this church in Corinth, Greece. One of the things we've been seeing throughout this study is that selfishness really was pervasive throughout this church. Any way that you look at it, the Corinthians were prideful, egotistical, narcissistic, selfish. And in many ways, we can look at their church and see a mirror reflection of us. We too are selfish, prideful, egotistical. And so when you think about this really central problem of the human condition, selfishness, what is God's solution to this? Like, how is it that he's going to root out human selfishness to change us and grow us? Moreover, how is it that Paul is going to respond to this rampant selfishness in this church? Is he going to take the approach that modern preachers do today? Stop it. Quit it. Stop being selfish. Be more loving. He doesn't. He takes a much different approach. Check this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul writes this. He says, even as the body is one and yet has many members, he's talking about like a physical body, it has many different pieces and parts. He says, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So he's making this metaphorical allusion to the body of Christ, not the physical body of Jesus, but what's constituted is all true believers that have come to faith in Christ. He pictures this as a body, like this group right here, a bunch of believers showing up at a Bible study. This is considered the body of Christ, Christian community. Paul repeats this no less than four times in this short little pericope. Verse 14, he says, for the body is not one member, but many. He says in verse 20, there are many members, but one body. So different ways of saying it. He keeps coming back to this concept. In fact, this concept was known in Greco-Roman literature. The Stoic philosophers used this as a metaphor, that is the human body, as a metaphor for society. But they came to a far different conclusion or argument than Paul. And they're thinking society was like a body and the arms and the legs were the slaves. And the gut, the belly, was like the aristocracy. And so basically the picture was that the arms and the legs, you should go and do your work so that you can feed the gut, feed the rich people. Don't go on strike. Don't bite the hand that feeds you because we're a human body. There's synergy here. If you get rid of the aristocracy, then you won't have a stomach and the body will fall apart. So just stay in your place. In other words, Paul, I don't know if he was aware of this metaphor or not, comes to radically different conclusions. Check this out. He says in verse 13, for by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. We were put into the Christian community, the body of Christ. Now, to newer readers of the Bible, you see that word baptism, baptized, you think of water baptism. It's not what he's talking about here. Water baptism is where, you know, you dunk a person into water and they come up from the water and it's basically symbolic of being put into Christ. This is actually the real thing that water baptism only symbolizes, to be put into Christ. Like, imagine if I was in a spacesuit and I zipped up the spacesuit and put on the helmet, and it's like I was just standing there like a poor man's Neil Armstrong, you know, looking around. You wouldn't be able to see me. You'd be able to see the spacesuit, right? If you were in the spacesuit, same thing. You were in the spacesuit, same thing. Well, the Bible says that when we come to know Jesus Christ, at that moment, we were put into Christ. So when God goes to look at us, he can't see us. He sees the spacesuit. He sees Christ, so to speak. So this is actually rather significant, the idea that when you come to Christ, you're completely forgiven. When God looks at you, he no longer sees your faults, your selfishness, pride, ego, narcissism, everything else. He sees the holiness, the perfection, of Jesus Christ. So we're put into Jesus Christ. The word baptizo just means to be put into, submerge. Then he says we're baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. So in other words, he's saying, he's making a profound implication here. If I am put into Christ and you are put into Christ and she is put into Christ, it's not just that I'm identified with Christ, it's that by virtue of the fact that I'm in with him, I'm now identified with you. The closest that we could come to this, in my estimation, would be like marriage. Like when I got married, I married my wife, but there's a certain sense in which I married her family. You know what I'm saying? Like her brother at the wedding was coming up to me and being like, "This is my new brother." It's like, because I'm married to her and she's a brother of him, it's like I'm a brother of him as well. So this is the idea, whether Jews or Greeks, that would be ethnic racism. The Jews hated the Greeks. The Greeks hated the Jews. Slave or free, social status, wealth, anything like that. Race, religion, rank, all that has been completely wiped away by the great equalizer of the cross. Because we've been put into Christ, it's not that we are no longer Jewish or Greek or slave or free. It's not like we lose our ethnicity, like we're mind melding with the Borg or something like that. We're still us. So thanks for one Star Trek fan laughing to that. That'd be beautiful. We're still us in a profound sense, and yet it's like our identity isn't wrapped up in those things anymore. What a profound statement. Then he says, we're all baptized into one body. We were all made to drink of one spirit. So again, baptizo means to submerge, like to be put into. Baptized into one body, that would be like us put into Christ. But then being made to drink of one spirit, that would be like Christ in us. And so to be in the body of Christ is like we've each made a personal decision to come to know Christ. When you do this, this imagery of making to drink of the Holy Spirit, that's actually pretty profound. When you finally make the decision, which I don't know if you've ever done this, to surrender yourself to the love of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside you, into your heart. And at that point, you're sealed, you're in with Christ forever. Well, this whole concept of the body of Christ, this is really giving us quite an image which is in stark contrast to the traditional church today, you might say. When you go and check out churches, I'm speaking, of course, of multitudes of denominations. It's not just like one or two. It's like pretty much across the board, the concept of the church, the body of Christ, is not the picture that we're reading here. If we were to give a very well-drawn diagram, it would look something like this. You have God at the top, and then he works through the clergy, or in some churches, the staff, and then they do the work for the laity. That comes from the word laos. Laity just means people. And so a clergy-laity distinction, where the clergy's at the center, the people are passive recipients. You can see this cross-denominationally. Okay, here's one denomination here. Look at even the structure of the room. It's we're here to look at the clergy to give us our God for the week. Another denomination, same thing. I mean, even the setup of the room is we're all looking forward toward the preacher, the staff, the clergy to give the ministry to us. We're here to get a blessing. I feel blessed. Why? Well, the preacher blessed me this week. Here's a pretty standard evangelical church. The guy, look at that posture, just sitting back, absorbing the worship music for the week. Other people here, this would be like more of a charismatic church. Same picture. I mean, it's right along the line. I'm sure you can see this isn't the biblical picture. The Bible doesn't picture the church, the body of Christ, as an organization. It pictures it as an organism, a body. Paul could have picked a number of different metaphors. He didn't. He picked a body. So really, a better picture would be something like this. It took like 3 hours to draw with PowerPoint. thank you for laughing at my artwork. It's just... Yeah, so in this picture, okay, this is, you might be like, that's really confusing, messy. Oh yeah, that's what we're dealing with here. Way more messy, having an organization, very structured, and the clergy at the front, the rest of us sit there passively, that's way different. This, very confusing. People are all over the place, serving, giving out love. There's still leadership. There is still leadership in the biblical model. The Bible speaks of overseers, that is elders, and deacons as leaders. So this isn't just some kind of like anarchical group that's just, you know, going every which way. There's leaders, but it's not like they're at the front. It's like they're mixed in. Leaders are with the people to serve the people. As Ephesians 4 says, leaders have been given to the church to equip the believers for the works of service. Why are the leaders here? To equip the everyday Christian worker to serve. That's why. One of my buddies was up at the office. He got a phone call. He's one of the pastors in this church. Person on the phone said, you know, I'm in one of the home churches here in your fellowship. I need somebody to marry me. And he's like, okay, well, you can get somebody from your home church to marry you. And he's just like, what? He's like, well, what about if I need somebody to do a funeral? Somebody from your home church can do that. Well, what if I need somebody to visit, you know, somebody at the hospital? Somebody at your home church can do that. He's like, what on earth do you guys do up there? It's like, well, we equip the members, the average Christian worker, to do meaningful, substantive work for Christ. That's what. And so instead of it being like a central clergy where they do all the work and the laity to sit there passively and receive, under the biblical model, it's that everybody is part of this movement. Let's compare these. Again, as I said, the traditional model is more like an organization. And if you study church history, there has been an incredible gravitational pull toward this model. It's like when the biblical model is tried, it does incredibly. And yet very quickly, people start to drift and move back toward this organizational model, the clergy laity. As I say, the biblical model isn't organizational, it's organic. It's individual people meeting together, building friendships, coming together as groups, building friendships, sharing the love of Christ, sharing the truth of Christ, building each other up. This gets to the point where you have these house churches, these groups, they get to the point where they're so full of love and people are getting so equipped and everything else, it's almost like they give birth and they produce another house church. They split is what I'm talking about, not to be too graphic. Everyone's still awkwardly grumbling. All right. Not my best illustration. But it's organic, I guess, is my point. Under the traditional view, you hear people saying stuff like, I'm going to church. I'm going to church. Boy, is that an odd statement if you're a Bible reader. The Bible teaches not that we go to the church, but that we are the church. How about that? Going to church? Like, yeah, where's your church? Oh, it's on 270 and Cleveland Avenue. That's not the right answer. That's where our building is. Where's your church? All over the city of Columbus. What's the address? Everywhere. Because people are the church. The traditional model, you know, you might say to somebody, yeah, my brother, he's going into the ministry. Or I left the ministry. Some people even use the expression, I'm into full-time ministry. Full-time ministry. What on earth do these terms mean? There is such a thing as vocational ministry. That's where you get paid 40, 50, 60 hours a week or whatever to do ministry. Okay, that's your vocation. But to say that we're in full-time ministry, that's supposed to be every Christian. We're all ministers. Ministry just means service, giving out love, building people up. The biblical view is that we're all doing this. We're all participating. We're not just passively plopping down, wanting to be served. Jesus taught us, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. He was talking about serving. It's the way to a happy, wholesome life. In the traditional view, the pastor serves the people. In the biblical view, everyone, including the leaders, serve everybody else. It's really a pretty picture we're seeing here. Everybody is helping everybody. Yes, the traditional model, which I say has been ubiquitous throughout church history, is the clergy up here, the laity down here. You know, it's kind of like saying, oh, you're going into ministry as a minister. It's kind of like saying, well, I couldn't do ministry. Why not? I'm not a minister. It'd be like somebody saying, well, I got a bad tooth. Can you fix it? I can't do dentistry. I'm not a dentist. And so in many people's minds, the thought of actually like building a ministry, serving people, loving people, something like that, that's for the ministers to do. The biblical view is that this is for every single Christian believer to give out to one another. So Paul continues in verse 15. He goes on with this metaphor. I mean, it gets pretty funny. He says, if the foot says, right there, it's comedy, okay? If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Imagine if your foot started talking to your hand. Like, imagine this. Your foot's just like, hey, hand, I've had enough. I'm out of here. And then your foot's like, your hand's like, ah, what? Say it ain't so. Come back. I love you. The foot talking to the hand, I'm convinced that this is supposed to be funny. I think Paul's making a joke here, and we look at this picture and we're like, why is it so absurd? What is it that's so funny about this? Well, for one, it's impossible, right? Your foot can't just decide, first of all, to speak, let alone to disconnect from your ankle and just say, I'm out of here, I'm leaving. It's impossible for that to happen. It's absurd. Secondly, if that body part just decided, if that could happen, even though it's impossible, to just go off on its own, it would lose functionality. How far is a foot going to make it? Nowhere. It's going to be a statue. It's just going to be sitting there on the floor. I guess the body will continue, and yet at the same time, it's going to be hampered. Also, this idea that, you know, the foot is jealous of the hand because I'm not a hand. That's why the foot wants out of the body. He's looking at the hand. Oh, the hand gets to do all these cool things. That's really foolish because feet were designed for a particular purpose. Feet are much better than hands at walking. I much prefer feet than to walk on hands. Hands, better for shaking, okay? So we have different functions for different reasons. And so you look at this and you're like, that's got to be the stupidest, most absurd thing in the world. And yet Paul's point is that this is equally true for believers. To say, well, I've just decided I'm not going to be in the body of Christ anymore. Impossible. Too late. Once you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside your heart, and that's a seal. He says, I'm never going to forsake you. I'm never going to lose you. I love you. I'm going to hold on to you. Okay, well, I'm just going to like not be around other believers, like fellowship is what they call that. That's where, you know, Christians come together to share, you know, read the Bible and so forth. So you're just going to go off on your own. Yeah, what are you going to do? Well, I'm just going to try and serve Christ on my own. False. That's like a foot being a foot on the ground. That's what that's like. And you're just going to go walk off. I'm just going to go do my own thing. That's not going to have any function. Jealousy that I'm out of here because I can't stand being second fiddle to a hand or that person over there. Hey, we were created for different reasons. That's okay. God doesn't expect you to be like me or me to be like you. He expects you to be faithful with what you have. Yes, for this reason, it is not any less a part of the body. What an absurd concept. He continues, though. He says, if the ear says this, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body either. It's not for this reason any less a part of the body. So he's really driving home this point. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? That would be a bizarre, monstrous picture. I don't know if he's talking about like a bunch of eyes, or like one big 200-pound eye looking around and stuff. That just sounds like, I mean, it would make for like a good B-movie, but man, that would be. And it wouldn't be able to hear. That's his point. Couldn't hear. If the hole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? So this idea, as we drill down and cash this out, that idea that sometimes you don't vocalize, but you think. Like, I don't feel like I'm needed here. Like, I'm thinking about coming to join up with some Christians for the night for a Bible study, time of fellowship, building with other people. Am I needed? I don't know. I bet they do just as good without me. False. Not true. Paul isn't saying that, yeah, that the group would fall apart. That's not the point. He's saying that the group would be necessarily inhibited. Where would the sense of smell be? Where would the hearing be? Where would you be? Your contribution that you make. Think about verse 18. He says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, into the body of Christ, just as he desired. So let's think about another thought that comes to our minds here. You know, I don't feel like I belong here. I'm just not like these people. I've heard people say that. I'm just not compatible. We're just not compatible. So you don't like her? No, why not? Well, we just don't really get along. Well, that's false. That's false. The Bible declares that God has placed you right there in that person's life. Well, we're not compatible. Yeah, God is going to teach you how to break past natural incompatibility, if that's what you want to call it. Another way of calling it would be selfishness, to actually love people that aren't like you. As Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? There's nothing incredible about that. Everybody does that. People who love you, you love them back. But to love people that God has placed in your life, this is not a cosmic accident that person in your life. Oh, man, I've had some roommates too, man. I've had some people. I counted up today. I've been in 10 different home churches over the time that I've been a believer. And boy, I've been with different people throughout the ages, you might say. Some people that were real pieces of work, and man, they were great. One guy used to come home. It's back when I was single. He would come home. He worked as a butcher. Okay, he would peel off his butcher's clothes. I don't know what uniform, outfit, peel it off that just had like fat and meat blood and just like, you know, salmonella all over it. He's like, he'd peel it off, and then he was a smoker, so he would get rid of his ash, the cherry, and then he'd put it in his pocket. He'd carry it around in his pocket. Sit down on the couch. Should I keep going? I'm going to keep going. All right. Sit down on the couch, and he would just pull out his used, stinking cigarette butts and just walk up to the couch and put it right on the table. He would get nosebleeds and just, like, wipe his nose. Filthy. Good Lord. Filthy. You know what God did through that guy? He taught me how to love that guy. That's what he did. For no better reason than teaching somebody selfish like me how to love another selfish person. If they were all one member, what would the body be? That's another implication. Just think about how strange this would be. You know, that thought that pops into my mind from time to time. I don't know if you've ever had this thought before. Why am I not more like so-and-so? Like me, I've got lots of spiritual role models, people I look up to, you know, people I look up to, I want to be like. And that's good. That's a good thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's a good thing. And yet it can become a bad thing when all of a sudden I'm comparing myself to somebody who has a totally different gift set, totally different wheelhouse, different intelligence, different charisma, different. And I'm saying, why can't I be more like them? Why? Because you're not them. That's why. This is a real freeing message. I remember always comparing myself to other people. And one day God was just like, you're not that person. You're you. I like you the way I made you. Now, looking up to people for their love, for their character, for their effort, for their work ethic. Oh yeah, we can model after that, but trying to become like other people, boy, that's not healthy. Also, it would be kind of strange. If they were all one member, where would the body be? I would just abhor to think about what this church would look like if every person in here was me. Terrible. Be boring. We would never do anything fun. We would never go out. We would close the blinds and we would philosophize and sit there and talk to each other. People would come and check out a group like that and just be like, gross. Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Oh, this is a little bit different. You might think that this is the same thing. No, it isn't. I have no need of you. It's not just that I'm going to be outside the body. It's that I need you. He says, the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. So it isn't just the presence of the different members of the body of Christ. It's their function. It's their function. So to people who have this thought, you know, I guess I'll come around tonight. I just don't really feel like serving. We have a need of you. I've talked to people about this before. Dude, when you show up and you just plop down, you know, look at these people. There's an ocean of needs around here. People need you. It sounds like you're saying like God needs me. I'm saying we need you. That's what I'm saying. Well, I don't believe it. It says right there. We need each other. We're a group here. And to say, oh, I just don't really feel like serving. Well, somebody's going to hurt. There's needs. What about the thought, well, I've just really been too busy these days. I'm working on this. I'm working on that. I've got this, that, and the other thing. I've got to work. I got to go to school. And so what are you saying? I'm not supposed to work and go to school? No one has ever said that ever. Okay? Never. Of course, that's what we would call fanaticism, where you're running your life to the point where you're breaking apart at the seams, where it's actually self-harm. We're not talking about that. What we're talking about here is, yeah, you work a job, but that's not your life. Your life is that you're pouring your life out into the lives of other people. And to say, I'm really too busy? I wonder about that. Well, I wonder about the attitude that lies behind this. Like, are you viewing meeting together as the body of Christ is like a luxury? Where it's like, yeah, I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do this club, and this hobby, and then, and then, yeah, it'd be kind of nice if I could get around some other Christians. Okay, that's one way of looking at it. The Bible doesn't picture it this way. This isn't a luxury, it's a necessity. A necessity. You start with this, that I want to be dedicated to the lives of these people. I want to pour my heart into these people's lives. That's what I want to do. I start with that at the center, and I move out in concentric circles and build upon that foundation. That's the thing which is sturdy. And yeah, we got to fit in work. We got to fit in education. We got to fit in hobbies. We got to fit in downtime. Of course, but I'm going to start by cutting out time into my schedule, time for God's people. Boy, the world today does not get this. Western culture is increasingly tacitly moving, more autonomous, more alienated. Came across this piece by Janice Wood. She's a reporter. She's reporting from Psych Central. This is her article. It's titled, Loneliness Epidemic Growing into Biggest Threat to Public Health. It's a pretty bombastic article title. The biggest threat? The biggest, you're saying? I think she has the goods here. Check this out. Loneliness and social isolation could be a greater public health hazard than obesity. In America? I mean, that's like our biggest thing. Yeah, this is worse. And their impact will continue to grow, according to research presented at the most recent APA meeting. She says, being connected to others socially is widely considered a fundamental human need, crucial to both well-being and survival. No, this isn't a luxury. that we just say, oh, if I have some time, yeah, I'll really build in with some deep friendships. It's a necessity. It's crucial, she says. Julianne Holt Lunsden, she's a PhD, she's a psychologist at BYU, says this. She says, extreme examples show infants in custodial care who lack human contact fail to thrive and often die. Yeah, they've done post-mortem research on this. Back during World War II, when basically a bunch of fathers went off to war, mothers were out of the picture, they sent a bunch of these British orphans into these orphanages. They couldn't be held. They couldn't be nurtured. I mean, you had like one nurse to watch over 20 or 30 infants. They studied those infants. A third of them died. Dead. Didn't survive. I don't mean like they didn't do that well. They died. Lack of human contact. So we say, well, that's an infant. Yeah, that's true. I guess that would be the furthest extreme. As an adult, though, I'm different, that's for sure. But if I'm going to isolate myself, what sort of effects is this having on us? Holston writes this. She says, indeed, social isolation or solitary confinement has been used as a form of punishment. This is punishment. That's what we're doing. Well, I just need my space. I just need my time. Yeah, of course you do. We all need some space. We all need some time alone. I get it. But the idea that we're going to isolate ourselves to a degree which we've never seen in the history of humanity. Western culture is moving right off the rails on this. It's self-inflicting punishment. That's what we're doing. Holston says this. She says, yet an increasing portion of the U.S. population now experiences isolation regularly. Here's Wood again. She says, approximately 42 million adults over the age of 45 in the United States are estimated to be suffering from chronic loneliness, according to the AARP's loneliness study. The most recent U.S. Census data shows that more than a quarter of the population lives alone. To us, in 21st century America, we're like, so what? Do you realize that that is the highest percentage of people living alone ever, ever in the history of humans? The idea that you're just off on an island, you go home to yourself, me, myself, and I, four walls and a stove and a TV, that's it? Boy, is that not healthy. Wood says, to illustrate the influence of social isolation and loneliness on the risk for premature mortality, Holt Lunsden presented data from two meta-analyses. The first involved 148 studies. 148 studies, peer-reviewed studies, representing more than a quarter million participants. Boy, that's a huge sample size. It found that greater social connection is associated with a 50% reduced risk of early death. This is killing us. It is self-inflicting harm. 50% reduced risk with social connection. Yeah. Many nations around the world now suggest we are facing a loneliness epidemic. The challenge we face now is what can be done about it. What do we do? Oh, you should read the rest of the article. They don't have answers. They don't. What should we do about this? Well, we should teach this and do that. And where do you go where there's a group of people that accepts you regardless of race, regardless of class, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of whatever, and they're just accepting where we can actually learn the skills of love. Learning how to relate, learning how to build in with other people. Oh, that would be prime. Here's a recent article, May of 2018 from NPR. Americans are a lonely lot. Young people bear the heaviest burden. That caught my attention. They're saying it's the young people that are actually the loneliest. Yeah, they write this. Using one of the best known tools for measuring loneliness, the UCLA Loneliness Scale, Cigna, a health insurer, surveyed 20,000 adults online across the country. More than half of survey respondents, 54%, said that they always or sometimes feel that no one really knows them. 56% reported they sometimes or always felt like the people around them are, quote, not necessarily with them. You ever felt that way? I have. Weeks before I came to know Christ, I remember going to party after party, and it's just like surrounded by a sea of people. They're happy. They're laughing. They're flirting. They're, you know, it was stimulating and it was fun. And then there's that certain moment, that epiphany where you just realize I am completely lonely. I'm surrounded by a sea of people, and yet I've never felt lonelier. It's like we're around people, but we're not really with them. Like, this picture is not all too unfamiliar, is it? It's like, here's our time. We finally have left work. We've left the gym. We've left the hobbies. We've left the classes. We've left our studio apartment. Now's finally our time to hang out and talk and relate face to face, and we connect. And what do? We're on Facebook. We're looking at our phones the whole time. We're trying to see if somebody liked our most recent post. What a sad picture. They write this, 2 in 5 felt like, quote, they lack companionship, that their, quote, relationships aren't meaningful, and that they, quote, are isolated from others. 40% of people. The latest survey, they write, also found something surprising about loneliness in the younger generation. Our survey found that actually the younger generation was lonelier than the older. How about that? They did this loneliness scale where they said, you know, a score anywhere from 20 to 80, 44 was considered lonely. They found that Generation Z scored on average 48. That's the average. Generation Z are the people born after 1990. Then there's millennials. They scored a 45. The average millennial, incredibly lonely. You go back even further, baby boomers, this would be like our parents, 42, less lonely. And then what's called the greatest generation, or what you might call the elderly now, they scored a 38. So typically we think, oh, that old lady, oh, she's so lonely and she's by herself. She actually scored less lonely than you. How about that? Oh, I wonder why this could be. I wonder why we would see such a seismic shift where the elderly, whose friends are dying off, who don't have a spouse anymore, they're actually more connected, less lonely than before. Whereas Generation Z, you know, a lot of people in this room would fit that demographic. Millennials, we are more lonely than ever before. It's because we're plugged in, man. We're zoned out. We're not around other people. Like, have you ever had this experience where you're watching Netflix? And it gives you, you know, the question it's going to ask. Are you still watching? And you're just like, stop judging me. Yes, I am. I got to find out what happens. Stranger Things. And then it says, because you haven't made human contact all day. Or are you still watching? How are your new... I can't do it. Sorry. How are your New Year's resolutions going, bro? Or are you still watching? How long has it been since you've seen the glory of the sun? I'm cracking myself up, apparently. All right. Too busy. I really wonder about that. I mean, I'm busy. You're busy. We're all busy. I get it. And I know there's seasons of life. Things change. There's demands. We need to make time for this. That's my point. Then Paul says this. This is really heartwarming to read. He says, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. He doesn't say that they are the weakest. He says that they seem like the weakest. In other words, appearances can be deceiving. The parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require the special care. So God has put the body together such that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. Man, That really fills my heart. Think about that there. It's like this is the one place where everybody is accepted. Everybody's loved. Like me, you know, you could be a complete basket case. You come in here, you're messed up. You're relationally inept. You don't know how to talk to people. You're goofy. Nobody gets you. And here's the one place where even the people like that are accepted. Paul says in Romans 12:16, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. And then he adds this, don't be conceited. For me to look down on a fellow sinner with disdain, I mean, think about King David. He was not the choice. He was the youngest of the brothers. He was a sheepherder. That was considered to be a deplorable position in that day. Fact is, Samuel was trying to pick out who the next king would be. He went to Jesse, David's father. Jesse brought 9 of David's older brothers. He didn't even bring David. David was out there chasing sheep or something. He's like, forget about him. He's a loser. Here's the real brother. Here's the sons you want to pick from. Samuel went through him. He's like, he's not here. Where is he? 1 Samuel 16, God says that he looks at the heart while man looks at the outer appearance. Yeah. Think about the woman at the well. She seemed like a complete, outcast, marginalized, disrespected. Jesus had a singular interaction with her, picked her up, dusted her off, and sent her back. She reached the whole village in Samaria for Christ. How about that? Matthew, he wrote the first book in the New Testament. He was a despised tax collector. Nobody wanted him. The Jewish people didn't want him. The Romans didn't want him. Jesus said, I want you. I'll take you. I'll work with you. Even the 12 disciples, the religious leaders would mock them. You're not educated. You're not the high society. How are you able to stand up here and teach us anything? Well, qualification, I suppose, should be made here. We also need to remember biblical love isn't mushy. It isn't just that we're like, oh yeah, these dysfunctions, these problems in your life. Oh, that, yeah, it's all cool. Everything's cool, 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 cool. Oh yeah, everything's great. No, it's not cool. I came to Christ as a nut, okay? I had all sorts of problems up and down. And yet, people were willing and brave enough to speak the truth in the context of a love relationship. So we are going to take in people that are broken, beaten up, and yet we're going to have the courage and the care to speak into these people's lives, help them with their issues, yeah. Helping each other with dysfunctions. We all have them. To see a person who is, you know, pretty goofed up and stuff, and then to see them start to turn things around and actually become a servant, become a lover of people, it can be pretty powerful. Well, Paul says, God did this so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Again, this isn't organizational. Like, oh, we just need to get all the churches in the city of Columbus to hold hands. No, this is talking about relational division. It's not talking about us and every church in the United States. It's talking about you and the person sitting next to you being divided in your heart. Verse 26, if one member suffers, he says, all members suffer with it. It'd be like if you had a toothache. You wouldn't say my tooth hurts. You'd say, I'm in pain. I'm hurting. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Notice this isn't a command like in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. There it's a command. You should weep with those who weep. This is just saying when you see one person suffering because they're part of the body of Christ, you suffer too. He doesn't say if one member is honored, all the members are honored. He says, if one member is honored, all the members rejoice. Boy, wouldn't that be a cool state to be in? That'd be a pretty good picture of humility. That somebody sitting next to you could be getting honored, and you could be just as happy that they're getting honored as if you were getting honored. Yeah, totally taking self out of the picture. And, oh, I'm so happy for her, so happy for him. He says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. There you go, for the fourth time. Well, he concludes, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way, which will bring us into the greatest chapter on the subject of love next week, chapter 13. Paul says, don't worry about these gifts, focus on the main thing. Well, let's end here the way that we started. You know, we started with this contention that pride, ego, selfishness really do fill our lives to a great degree. I mean, I think if we're honest, we've got ego issues, we're selfish. What's God's solution to that? One another. God set this up in such a way that if I'm like, oh, I've got this real bad issue, and you come to God with it, God's like, actually, I want you to go to him for it. I want you to go to her for it. How am I going to learn to become more patient? Well, I'm going to put some people in your life, and they're going to help you with that. How do I become more joyful? You're going to be in there with other people, and so on and so forth. That's God's picture here. I'm not going to downplay this concept of commitment to what Ray Stedman used to call body life, the life of Christian people coming together in the body of Christ. This comes at a great cost, to be sure. We're going to have to cut back on things which are extraneous, which things that aren't really that important. We're going to have to make time for this. You can't say, well, this is just going to happen. I need to look at my schedule. I need to say, I'm going to get time with that person. Who are the names? Who are the names of the people that come to mind? I've been neglecting him. I've been neglecting her. I need to get in there with him. I need to spend time with them. This is going to cost us something. That's for sure. However, rejecting this also comes at a great cost, as we've seen tonight. Americans are all about their freedom, their autonomy, but what comes with that necessarily is their alienation and loneliness. So what you get with the left hand, you give back with the right. What do you want? Well, I want to be free. I want to be able to do my own thing. I don't want to be accountable to anybody. I don't want to have to be loyal to my friendships, nothing like that. Well, you can do that, but there's a price tag, that your heart becomes cold, that you're not loving toward people. Yeah, well, I don't want to worry about people's problems. Well, the price of that is that they're not going to be able to help you with your problems. Finally, you know, maybe you're sitting here with us tonight, you're seeing this picture, which I find pretty wholesome, pretty awesome, to have a life of servant love, to give and to get love from other people, friendships. And maybe you've wondered if this is really even possible. Well, that could be because you've never actually started this relationship with Christ. You know, what's holding you back from doing that? Maybe you've heard about that. I need to personally receive Christ. Take his death on the cross and say, I want that for me. If you haven't done that before, you might not know what we're talking about here. For those of you who have received Christ, you have made that decision, but you're still like not sure if you've really thrown into this idea. What's holding you back from changing your mind about that? You know, you could change your mind about that tonight. It's completely 100% in your power. God gives us that freedom that we can change, have a change of heart, and actually give this a fair shot, not like showing up once in a while and just kind of like, you know, throwing little darts, you know, at this big, I can't think of a metaphor, a big bear, you know, something like that, like trying to kill it, and, you know, I'm going to try to poke at it or something. We're talking about like fully diving into this and saying, I actually want to give this a fair shot. What do you have to lose? Can you honestly say, I've really tried this? Well, I just would leave you with that question here tonight. Yes. Yes, we're grateful, Lord, that, I guess, Lord, we don't come to you with any kind of self-righteousness or inflated ego. We realize that we've all fallen short. We don't even get close to your perfect standard. But we're grateful for the incredible gift of grace that you have forgiven us completely and totally. We remember Jesus' words that he who is loved much or forgiven much loves much. We pray that that would be true of us. Show us how to pour out our lives onto other people just like us who need it so badly. And Lord, we pray for our friends here tonight who maybe are sitting here and are thinking about making that decision to come and meet you in a personal way. We pray that they would open up their hearts and receive the gift of Christ here, even as they sit right in their seats. And we thank you for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.